You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight we're going to be talking about the resurrection, Jesus Christ. One of Christianity's biggest defenders, in 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote this. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If it is only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, this is the crux of the Christian faith. If this didn't happen, Paul says we should be pitied, that this is useless, that we shouldn't be here. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to study this event. We're going to study some of the evidence behind it. We're going to talk about five lines of evidence for why we can believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And I hope that you'll engage with this evidence tonight if you're someone who's come here and you're skeptical. Because at worst, you're going to spend 40 minutes trying to disprove a religion. But at best, you may find eternal life tonight. So I hope you'll engage with this and consider what we have to say. And what I want to consider first on a more meta perspective is that we have early sources testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, consider some of the great men of antiquity, okay? Like Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander the Great, within a couple of decades, by 30 years old, he had conquered the entire known world. What is the earliest biography that we have of Alexander's life? 450 years after his death, earliest biography. What about Tiberius Caesar? Tiberius Caesar, he ruled the Roman Empire at this time. He was very famous. And yet, the earliest known biography of his is 70 to 80 years after his death. Then you consider Jesus Christ, okay? This guy who had no formal education, only had a 3-year public ministry, and lived with his mom until he was 30. We have 4 biographies of his written within 35 to 70 years after his death. 4 complete testimonies of his life. And we have even earlier sources defending the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Consider this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. The author, Paul, he says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Okay, this early statement of faith from the Christians, even critical scholars will tell you that this statement of faith was written, was circulating within just a couple of years after Jesus died. Consider Gerd Ludemann, an atheist biblical scholar. He says that the elements of this tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion, not later than 3. Why would an atheist concede that? That it was from the outset of Christianity that they were teaching the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, it's because of that language in that creed that we received this, that we're passing this on. We know about the author Paul, that he met with Peter 5 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Paul received Christ. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus 2 years approximately after Jesus died. And he tells us in Galatians 1, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. I stayed with him 15 days. When Paul met up with Peter, they didn't meet to talk about the local sports and the weather. They met to talk about Jesus. He heard a creed like this. This was circulating widely, this belief that Jesus rose from the dead, within just a couple of years after Jesus died. And that's important because that means that this was not a later tradition that was created, a legend that was made, something that people created hundreds of years later. But from the very birth of Christianity, there was a belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So tonight we read one of those early sources, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Okay, there's a tomb. That's important. This is actually our second line of evidence right here, is that Jesus was executed. Okay, that's important because you don't make tombs for living people. You make them for dead ones, right? Jesus actually died. Okay, we think about Bart Ehrman. This is an agnostic biblical scholar, an intense critic of Christianity. As many people debate the truthfulness that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he was a real person, he says that one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. He did not choose light language. And this is not a Christian. This was an ardent student of Christianity who abandoned the faith. He says this is one of the most certain facts of history, that Jesus actually was crucified. We actually have four non-Christian references to the crucifixion. That's important because for it to be multiply attested by enemies, no less, that increases the truthfulness of this claim, right? Consider it like this. Imagine that I was put on trial for murder and my four greatest enemies come to the stand to give their testimony, right? My four greatest enemies, Art Modell, who stole the Browns from Cleveland and ruined my life, Jim Harbaugh for obvious reasons, Skyler from Breaking Bad, the single worst TV character in history, and this guy from my home church, they all got to the stand and they said, he didn't do it. He's innocent. He did not commit that murder. That would actually be a greater form of evidence because these guys have no reason to defend me. They are my greatest enemies in life. They would want me to be behind bars. And similarly, we have four non-Christian references, two Roman, one Greek, one Jewish, that testify to the crucifixion of Jesus. Consider just one. This is Cornelius Tacitus, the non-Christian historian. He says that Christus, from whom the name had its origin, the name of Christianity, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You don't have to speculate about what the extreme penalty is that he was referring to. The extreme penalty in Roman culture was to be crucified. This is what happened. Jesus actually died, and modern medical analysis agrees with that. The March 1986 Journal of the American Medical Association, these two doctors, they examine the biblical account of the crucifixion, and here's what they conclude. Accordingly, they say, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. There is no doubt that when Jesus was taken off the cross, that he was dead. We continue. It says, Mary, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that is John, the author, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple, they started for the tomb. They started to run. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John had to make sure that we knew that Peter was wildly out of shape and that we would remember that for all of history. He bent over, he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb, right in character. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw it and he believed. This is a third line of evidence that there was an empty tomb. Jesus wasn't there. How do we actually know it was empty though? Okay, there's a lot of reasons to believe this. I'm just gonna give you three reasons why we can believe this as a fact. Number one is that women were the first witnesses. In all four gospel accounts, women are the first witnesses. And actually, two of the accounts don't mention men at all. They only talk about the women who witnessed it first. And you might say, well, what does that matter, right? Men and women, their testimony is equal in today's society. But back in the first century, it wasn't. Women were treated as second-class citizens in this culture. And in fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, he says that women weren't even allowed to testify in court. Okay, this would be like to be in a Mississippi courtroom in 1860 and have two black men be your alibis, okay? It's not that their testimony might not be true, but it's that no one would take it seriously because of cultural prejudice. So why would the disciples make up that that women were the first people there? It wouldn't make sense. It doesn't lend to their case. This is not a detail that you would make up. This is known historically as the criterion of embarrassment. That is, that historical facts are more likely to be considered true if they embarrass the author. It's unlikely that they would have made this up and have women be the first witnesses. Doesn't make sense. Second, we have what's known as the Nazareth inscription. This was uncovered by archaeologists in 1878 as a 14-line marble slab that proclaims from a Roman emperor that anyone who steals a body out of a grave will be killed. We have other edicts from that time about grave robbery. But they would fight for things like fines, not death. And this particular slab dates to either the reign of Claudius or Tiberius, roughly from AD 14 to 54. Jesus died in AD 33. The time frames line up. And it makes sense because we know that the religious leaders from Matthew 20, they were purporting this rumor that the disciples stole Jesus' body and that that's why Christianity began. Third and finally, nobody actually produced Jesus' body. You see, Jesus, when he went to that tomb, he's in this tomb behind a large rock that's being guarded by soldiers. The disciples couldn't just like waltz in there and take the body out and say, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. And on top of that, even if they managed to do it, someone could have just taken the body and presented it to people and said, hey, he didn't rise from the dead. Here's his dead body right here. The Romans, the Jewish leaders, if they just produced a corpse, that's all it took to kill this movement from its very outset. Unless, of course, they couldn't do that because the body wasn't there. There's an empty tomb, another line of evidence. So verse 9, it says, they still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still didn't get it. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying, and Mary was still there at the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. She doesn't know what's going on. She thought someone took the body away. This is a fourth line of evidence, is that there was no expectation for a resurrection. This is not something that Jesus' followers thought was going to happen, even though he said it over and over and over again. And you know why? There was no concept for this in the Jewish culture. Jews had a concept for people resuscitating, that is, that they would rise maybe from death only to die again. They had a concept for people, there being a resurrection at the end of human history when all people would raise back to life into eternity with God. But for someone to die and then rise to never die again, that was foreign. That was weird, and especially for their Messiah to do that. They didn't think their Messiah came to be killed. They thought he was coming to conquer. This was a foreign idea to them. That's why they're so upset. They're crying. They thought the movement had ended when Jesus died. Similarly, this was not lifted from local pagan cultures. Back when I was in high school, there was this popular movie called Zeitgeist that came out. And one part of it is they purported this idea that Christianity was actually stolen from earlier mythological traditions. The disciples just made it up as they read Greco-Roman history. And it seemed really persuasive when you'd watch it. However, upon further digging, you realize that it's actually not so persuasive after all. Consider, for instance, the god Attis. Attis was thought to be crucified. The disciples, the Christians, they lifted that idea. They stole it. Attis was crucified first, and they just took that idea. Only when you read the source material, Attis was not crucified. He was castrated, and he died from the blood loss. Dionysus, save you guys there. Dionysus was thought to be resurrected. He actually was dismembered, put into Zeus's thigh, and then reborn. And then you have the god Mithras. Mithras was thought to be born of a virgin. Only when you read the early sources, you actually learn that that virgin was actually a rock. This idea that Christianity was stolen from earlier traditions, the disciples didn't make this up. Both Greco-Roman history and Jewish culture, they did not have a belief that their Messiah would die and rise again or that their gods would do such a thing. This was a completely foreign concept. And the most reasonable explanation for it is that they actually believed that it happened. Verse 14, at this, Mary turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Of course, given the tears in her eyes and the intense grief and the probable lack of sleep for the last 3 days and the complete lack of expectation for a resurrection, I'm not really surprised that she didn't recognize Jesus at this time. He said, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Mary, thinking he was the gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And that was all it took. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Think of that moment for her, this intensive joy. She thought that the movement had died. She thought it was over. She'd spent the last 3 years of her life committed to this man, following him, believing that he was God, and she thought it had all ended. For her to see Jesus risen from the dead 3 days later, he is alive. What he said was true. I can't imagine joy like that. It would have been amazing for her. She clings to him. She hugs him. Rabboni, oh my God, you're here. She says, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead and tell my brothers and to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, we got work to do. We need to tell people I'm risen. And so she does. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. She told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of that week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So apparently Jesus' resurrected body, it's different. He enters this locked room without opening the door. He has the piercing still, though, in his hands and his side, showing that he had been crucified, but that he had risen. Something different about it is his resurrected body. It says again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I need to pause here and just as a little aside, note what he's not saying. Jesus is not giving them the authority to forgive sin here. This is awkward to translate into English. In Greek, this is in what's known as the future perfect tense. The best way to translate this would be to say, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins will have been forgiven. In other words, what he's saying is that when you tell someone they've been forgiven by God, you have the authority to declare that as true. But God's already done it. Here's how you think about this. The Bible teaches that when we receive Christ into our heart, when we say, I believe you, God, I want to be forgiven by you, that we know at that point that we've been forgiven, that we're going to go to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. God doesn't come down to us and appear to us and say, hey, you've been forgiven, it's legit. We believe that because of the testimony we've received from these guys. They've told us that's what it takes to be forgiven. That's all that he's doing here is he's giving them the authority to declare that truth. This is not teaching the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, where you go to a priest to get forgiven. Now, the Bible teaches that you're just forgiven by Christ once for all when you receive him into your heart. Continuing, he says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you again. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What we have here, our fifth and final line of evidence for the resurrection, is that we have eyewitness testimony to the resurrection event. See, you consider these guys like Thomas who doubted, like Peter who had just denied Christ. But even according to 1 Corinthians 15, at least three different groups and three individual people saw Jesus risen from the dead. Right? He says there's a group of 500 people who saw Jesus risen from the dead and most of them are still alive. In other words, go talk to them. They'll tell you what they saw. There's three individuals, Peter, who had just denied Christ, Paul, who was an anti-Christian murderer of Christians, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had declared that Jesus was crazy. His brother, he's like, my brother, he's crazy for claiming to be God, right? These three men had some virulent opposition to Christianity, at least in two of their cases. And yet something changed in their life where they all become intensive, passionate leaders of the Christian movement. Again, consider Ludemann, he says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Historically certain. They don't throw terms around like that lightly. Their lives all did a 180 after they claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. Now, of course, Ludemann would say that it wasn't that they actually saw the risen Jesus, because he doesn't believe that that actually happened, but that they had experiences of Jesus in some form or fashion. But I would challenge that, right? Because you consider what happened to Peter, Paul, and James. Okay, Peter, the one who had denied Christ, fought for Christ to his death. He was crucified by the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 64. Or Paul, the anti-Christian critic, the murderer, the Jewish zealot, was also beheaded by Nero just a couple of years after Peter. And finally, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was stoned to death, thrown off of a pinnacle, and clubbed. A lot of us here have brothers. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was God? It'd probably take quite a bit, right? What would it take for you to believe that to the point of dying for it? Because that's where James was at. His older brother, who he thought was crazy, he ended up dying because of faith in him, that he was actually God. And this is not only attested to in the Bible, but also by the non-Christian historian Josephus. These guys had a serious belief in Jesus. And of course, you may say, does dying for your beliefs make them true? No, it doesn't make them true. Dying for your beliefs does not prove the veracity of your belief, but it sure does prove the sincerity of your belief. In other words, while dying for your belief doesn't make them true, it does prove that you believe that they're true. And the thing about these guys, as opposed to later religious people who might die for their beliefs even today, as you consider these guys' motivation, they were not dying for something they were told. They were dying for something they claimed to see. That's a big difference, right? Because you think about these guys being willing to go to their death. Why would they make this up and even be willing to go to that extreme for it? They did not gain fame or fortune. All they gained for choosing to have faith in Christ was a life of poverty, persecution, and eventually perishing. What could motivate someone to do that? To go to that extreme? I'll tell you what John says. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what they thought. The disciples, they believed that Jesus was God. And they believed that if you and I have belief in him, that we will have eternal life. They were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they were willing to go to their death for that claim and that belief. And you know, we have great evidence to believe in Jesus as well. We may not see him physically today, but we have plenty of evidence. Christianity is a faith that is bursting at its seams in evidence. I didn't even give you every line of evidence for the resurrection tonight. There's plenty more. And on top of that, there is abundant additional evidence, predictive prophecy, historical reliability. There's plenty of other lines of evidence. This is a faith that is full of evidence for us to believe in Jesus. We have plenty of reason to do so. But for tonight, I just want you to think, what best explains the resurrection of Jesus? How do you explain it? Was it a late legend? It can't have been. We know from the early sources that this belief that Jesus rose from the dead, it was not created hundreds of years later, but it was a belief from the very outset, from the birth of the faith. Did Jesus swoon? That's a word that means that he fainted from extreme emotion, from the extreme pain of crucifixion, but he didn't actually die. Well, it can't have been, because the trio of Christian testimony, non-Christian testimony, and modern medical analysis tell us that that was not possible. They flatly denied that claim. Jesus certainly died on the cross. Did the disciples maybe hallucinate it? Was this something that they just thought up? Well, not only is mass hallucination impossible, but it doesn't explain the empty tomb. Because again, the Romans, the Jews, they could have just produced the dead body of Jesus and ended Christianity at the moment it began. Maybe the disciples stole the idea from other traditions, but we learned that there was no expectation of resurrection in Jewish culture or pagan culture. This was something that nobody expected, that they didn't make up. Or maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe they found a way. Maybe they got it out of sight, they got rid of it, and no one was able to find it, and they created this religion. Of course, that is extremely unlikely because of the life they adopted, ultimately ending in their death. You see, liars make very poor martyrs. I don't think the disciples stole the body. Or did Jesus actually raise from the dead? Is that what actually happened? If you're here tonight, you've been given a weight of evidence to consider. The Christian testimony is this, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That is my conclusion. But what about yours? What is your takeaway? What do you think about this? How do you explain this evidence? Of course, you have the option to say that you don't believe. But I just asked you, you need to answer to the evidence. You're like a juror in court. You've been given the evidence. How do you explain it? If your conclusion is no, he did not raise, cool. How do you explain what we talked about? You could also say, well, I don't want to do anything. You have that option too, but that is, in effect, the same thing as saying you don't believe it. It's not enough to be actionable, to do anything with. Basically saying it's not worth believing. Or you could meet Jesus today. Because if this claim is true, and Jesus actually rose from the dead, never to die again, that means that he's still alive today. That means you could still meet him, and it actually is a sixth and final line of evidence, is experience. That you can experience Jesus personally by calling out to him and asking for forgiveness, and there are plenty of people in this room who will tell you that God is alive, that we can interact with him, that he changed our lives in a positive way, that we can interact with him every day, as he comes and lives in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. I said that's a very viable option for every single one of us. And all you have to do is this, Romans 10:9. It says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God will come into your life. You have to experience him and it'll change so much for the better. And so I would just challenge you, if you're here tonight and you've never done that, why not call out to him? What is holding you back from making that decision, from choosing to invite God into your life? What do you have to lose? And if you're not sure, cool. But keep investigating. Look into this evidence. Look into the book that we'll give you after this teaching if you want it, with plenty of scientific evidence for the Christian faith. Keep investigating. Make some decisions to look into this and investigate what you really believe about Jesus and this claim to his death and resurrection.
Lord, I thank you that you give us abundant evidence that Christianity is not a blind faith, it is an informed faith. And I pray for anyone here who is feeling motivated to investigate more of this evidence, God. I pray that you'll give them exactly what they need to be able to come to faith in you. We pray for anyone here who is feeling ready. Thank you, God, for that. We pray that they would take that leap, that they would choose to reach out to you just to ask you, whether it be personally in their heart or that they would do it with a friend. We pray that they'll choose to do that. We pray against Satan, your enemy, who may be trying to prevent them from doing that now, God. We pray that they'll choose to trust you, and thank you for that. Thank you for anyone who starts a relationship with you, that they're going to have eternal life, that they'll be with us in heaven. Thank you for anyone like that today. And pray for those of us who have done that, God. I pray that this content would bolster our faith, that when we do feel the doubt, the tension, the frustration, that we would remember realities like this. You are there. You are worth following. You are loving. You did die and raise for us. Help us to remember that, to be bolstered by that, and to work hard for you in light of the great love you showed for us on the cross. Amen.